All right. I think we're good to begin. Maybe a few others coming in. I printed out what I want to cover, probably because I won't cover it all. And what I'm going to be doing is largely a review of a few chapters of a book that some of the clergy in our diocese have read and discussed over several weeks. And highlighting some things in particular that pertain to the Reformation. Now, here's a couple of these here. Now, I'll give you a quick overview on this here. Now, I do mix my metaphors. In the book, he uses the metaphor of a tapestry that's been woven by the early church in the great tradition, and describes the unraveling of that tapestry that necessitated the Protestant Reformation, and then the attempt to reweave it. I'm not a seamstress. My metaphor, and the one that I use in my title, and probably through this I'll use this a few times, I'm more of an organic gardener, and so I use roots and fruit. So you just have to kind of put up with that little bit of mixing of those metaphors. Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful that you rule over all, and that nothing occurs apart from your goodwill and your good purpose. Even as sinful men and men in ignorance seek to do what is right or intentionally do what is wrong, you work all those things together nevertheless to accomplish your great purpose. And so as we look at some of the background behind the Reformation and some of the fruit of that in our day, we pray that you would give us a good understanding to perceive and know how to respond in our circumstances. Pray that what is presented will be thought-provoking and cause for renewed action in the work of thy kingdom. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
The book is written by Hans Boersma, who has the chair of J.I. Packer in Regent College up in Vancouver, British Columbia. It's Heavenly Participation, the weaving of a sacramental tapestry. And the outline of the book, if you look on the sheet that I just gave you, has roughly I've given you the chapter, the table of contents, that breaks down the chapters so that you can see the progression of thought. We'll spend the opening remarks in chapters 1 and 2 just to lay the groundwork of the great tradition and what it is and some of the language that he uses here. But I want to be able to concentrate on chapters 3, 4, and 5 where that great tradition came unraveled or uprooted. We won't do very much at all in part 2 of the book where he talks about reweaving that tapestry. When we think of the Reformation, we think of the good gifts that have come to us, a Bible that we all have access to in a great way, the Book of Common Prayer, big or small, but a manual of worship that is thoroughly immersed and reflects the language and prayer life in Scripture. And we live in a world where there are now at least 40,000 different denominations. Good fruit, the Bible, the prayer book. Can we say that 40,000 denominations are a good thing? That every man with a Bible in his hand, as it was warned in the Protestant Reformation, becomes a pope who can make his own declarations because he has the Bible backing him. Having a Bible in our hands has not promoted the unity of faith, and it has brought about division and a rending of the seamless garment of Christ in the church. It's that concern that has been an increasing thing and reached something of a climax or an apex in the 20th century. And there were French theologians that I have listed later on in here who sought to address that concern. And in so doing, they were really trying to tackle how it is that secularism has overrun every area of society. After nearly 2,000 years of Christendom and in England, for example, that has been Christian since the first century, we now witness in the 20th century, going into the 21st century, barely a shadow. All that's left are forms, and barely those are attended. How has this sudden decline taken place? And it has to do with the invasion of secularism and a secular mindset in the church. The foundation for Christendom and for Christian society was laid in the early church as it took the gospel out of the regions of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the outer parts of the world and the uttermost parts of the world. And you can imagine that as they made their way into the Greek and Roman Empire away from the synagogue, though they, of course, naturally went to the synagogues first, there was a certain Hellenization that they had to come to grips with. If you go to any other culture, you have to learn to speak the language. You have to learn to think their thoughts. It's not just enough to have the words. You have to begin to think like they do. And we have several instances in the New Testament that indicate that that's exactly what the church did. It took the contents of a Hebrew faith and put it into a new wineskin that reflected and spoke to the culture that they were bringing the gospel to. Bishop Michael Nasr Ali has on several occasions spoken of the great translatability of the gospel into every culture and every language. That you can take the message there, it's not a static message, it is a transformative message. And so you don't compromise that when you simply put it into another package and wrap it otherwise. Now in the book, and I'm on the back page here, I'm going to start going through the outline here. This is, my notes here are largely quotations or references to what takes place in the book. We'll move through it generally pretty quickly, and hopefully there might be some time for questions at the end. What the concern is the recovery of a sacramental ontology. The word ontology has to do with being, how things are, a proper view of reality and the way things are. And the recovery of the church's life depends on a recovery of that sacramental vision, a vision in which all of life is viewed sacramentally, not just in terms of baptism and the Lord's Supper, or even in the seven sacraments, but the sacrament, the word sacrament has to do with an outward expression of an inward and true reality, so that everything in creation was made by God with the intent of it functioning sacramentally as a pathway of meditation and prayer, of knowing God, indeed of intercommuning and participating in the life of God through the works that He has placed us in. The great tradition of the undivided church of the five centuries built this sacramental vision. It was a link between heaven and earth. Created objects find their reality in the eternal Word of God, and thus God's truth, beauty, and goodness is seen in the world all around them. There's mystery behind the material creation, and there's a certain incomprehensibility of creation. That's not the way we look at the world around us. All of us have grown up in schools where we've learned to think of creation as nature. We think and divide up what we see in the natural world around us into various areas of study, biology, zoology, and so forth. And we think of it just in materialistic terms. We don't think of it as a vehicle that God has given to help us better know Him. Heavenly participation is that creaturely participation in heavenly realities. Paul speaks of that when he describes our citizenship as being in heaven. All truth, goodness, and beauty are grounded in Christ. And this is not simply a declaration, an external verbal or nominal connection, but it is a participatory one. When we engage in the creation in a right way, we are drawn close and enter into the life of God through that means. Now that sounds a little bit odd, especially if you come from an evangelical Protestant background without even thinking about life as being sacramental. But there is an interaction between God and creature in this world that God has intended when we approach it in the right way. There's plenty of occasions where we read of this in the Bible. And thinking back on the what I said earlier about how the Christian gospel was brought and penetrated a Greco-Roman culture. You read in John chapter 1 these words. We have them on read to us every Christmas day from the gospel. And the word, of course, is used differently, but the word logos is used. In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. This logos was in the beginning with God. All things were made through this logos. And without this logos, nothing was made that has been made. And in this logos was life, and this life was the light of men. The logos was a Greek idea. It was an idea of reason and logic. And it reflected Platonic thinking, where when you look at physical objects, you recognize there's something in common with them. Take a chair. This is a chair. If I could bring my recliner here, that would also be a chair. It wouldn't look at all like this one. I can use that table as a chair, or this a log outside there is a chair. So there's a certain chairness. And that element of universality brings us down to what the logos and reason is. It's everywhere. We can generalize about all the things that have been made. Well, what John is saying in John 1 is universal reason, the logos, has been incarnated. He's taken shape. And everything in creation is explainable by him because it has its origin in him. It's a Greek idea that is invested now with the gospel, with Christ. Paul makes reference to this as well in Genesis. Or in Genesis, of course, you see this. Let me go back. Our life with God is participatory. Think of Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. I used to think and read this verse as if when God made man, it's clay statue, very much like a great Michelangelo piece. And there's Adam. And God breathes into his nostril and he becomes a living being. And it's kind of like a balloon, you know, it blows life into him and then ties a knot, and there he goes. But in fact, the breathing of life into Adam is a continuous thing. It's a continual breathing of life. And every man that lives receives the breath of God, the life of God in him. So that Job writes, it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. It is the spirit of God, again he says, that has made me, and the breath of the Almighty that gives me life. And if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So that we, in the very life we have, participate in God's life in a small way. Even the wicked. All of us are still sinners in one sense. We're renewed and cleansed in Christ and by baptism. But we are not yet what we shall be. All of us participate in the life, great life of God while we have breath, in at least that small way. And there's much more before us. Life on earth, when we think of it that way, takes on a heavenly dimension and guarantees our proper engagement in this world. And it also makes theology the most important discipline. It used to be that theology was regarded as the queen of sciences because it tied everything together. But modern modernity takes its cue from earthly realities, not heavenly realities. And that's at the heart of secularism. So the purpose of this book is re-sacramentalizing a Christian ontology or an outlook on reality that is Christocentric, that is ecclesial or church-centered, and that is based on Holy Scripture. Now, one more thing, and I'm brushing some, clearing out some brush here, you know, so you can kind of see what he's talking about. If you read the book, you'll come across a statement that he uses that you immediately think, I don't know about this. And that is, the great tradition is a Platonic Christian synthesis. Now, when I first read that, it made me think of Tertullian's statement, what does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? This co-mixing of these things together. And that's not what he means by synthesis, but if you read the early church fathers, you see that they do use Plato and Aristotle and the Greek writers quite a bit. But it's a very selective and deliberate way in which they use them. It's really a very specific way in which they appropriate Plato, and they do so for some reasons. It is to interact with the mind of a Greco-Roman culture. He says this, and I quote, it's not a synthesis in terms of a merging together wholesale. He says, I do not mean to suggest that Platonist Christian synthesis is that Platonism and Christianity are merged to form an entity that was greater than either of the two. It's my conviction that the Christian faith judiciously appropriated certain elements of Platonic thought in the process of Christianizing the Hellenic world. They were using the language and mindset of Greece to communicate the gospel. And that he says that several times and is emphatic about it. So you have to be aware of that when you start reading the book. Otherwise, you'll think this is just a blend of Greek philosophy and Christianity, and I don't want to finish this book. You have to go past that. Okay. What the church fathers saw is that the Platonic tradition offered tools to advance Christological claims. It's thought of, first of all, in Platonic thought, that the cosmos, the creation, came from God. It was a going out from God. They speak of it as an emanation. And also a returning to Him. And that was actually compatible with Pauline Christianity. Secondly, I already mentioned the Logos was a Greek concept applied here to the Son. And then also Paul utilized, again, in Acts 17, one of the Greek poets when he says, in Him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have taught, because we are His offspring. So those reflect the way in which the early church began to interface with Greco-Roman culture. There were three critical things that the church rejected, and these are not only critical, they're fundamental things that are rejected from Plato and Greek thought. Christians rejected that creation is an automatic emanation from the divine being. That is, that because of their view of reality as being like a chain or ladder, with God at the top and creatures at the bottom, and that it's just the very nature of the one at the top of the being to just emanate and to do everything. It's just who He is. The fact is, the Creator made the world of His own free will ex nihilo. It was a choice. It was a deliberate action. It was not an automatic thing. So that the world was made exactly the way God willed it to be made. It was not just something that happened because He happened to be where He was at and who He is. They rejected the idea that God also has being in the same way that the creature has being. Great Presbyterian theologian, Reformed theologian Cornelius Van Til used to draw on his board a picture like this. You have a picture of God, and here's creation, and these are distinct. There's a creator-creature distinction, and there's a different sense of being between those things. And yet, the creation nevertheless reflects the Creator. And we know that if, even in the human world, when you take a person, you go to a museum, you look at an artist, you begin to recognize the character of their art. If you've gone to a museum, seen Picasso's drawings, you can always recognize the cubism. Or if you go to Van Gogh, that heavy stroke that he has, it's all characteristic. Or music. Bach's music stands out very different from the Beatles. and you recognize their style. Well, God has an artist, is an artist, the source of truth, beauty, and goodness, has his stamp on everything he's made. It reflects him in some way. And the Christian church regarded the materialist world as a good gift of God. In the Greco-Roman world, with the ladder of being that you work your way up, and this is reflected in a lot of pagan things, things down at the bottom are bad. And you have to work up to become good. And of course, God is at the top there. So they rejected that idea. That's pagan thinking. Everything in creation, there is no ladder here. All of creation is good and is a gift from God. Those two critical principles distinguished and separated, they filtered out of what they used from Platonism. So the whole idea of a chain of being and oneness of being was rejected. They maintained the distinction between God as creator and man and the rest of creation as his work. And in this debate that took place as they worked and mixed with the Hellenic world, the balance that the Christian church found was in the doctrine of the Trinity. Where God is both one and many. And you've seen the triangle like this, where the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And yet the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. And yet they are all God. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So that the one and the many of the Trinity becomes the mediating or the resolve or the balance between the extremes of pagan thought. Now, if you got all that philosophy in your head, we can move ahead. Any questions up to this point? I'm not a philosophy teacher, but I like seeing it distilled down to meaningful, in some kind of a meaningful, simple way that way. The fathers used the Greek philosophers and writings as allies in communicating the gospel, not as opponents that had to be crushed. They used their, and it was a way of reaching into that culture. By recognizing that the created order is anchored in the eternal Logos, the Son of God, Christians immeasurably elevated all of creation. By Christ's incarnation, his physical body brought significance to everything that had been made. And that's especially seen in the Eucharist, in which we participate in Christ by faith, by the Holy Spirit. The sacramental view of reality prevented using creation for its own sake, which is very much what we see today. We go out to enjoy, you hear people talking about going out to be with God in creation. And what they're really doing is they're just enjoying creation. They're not really necessarily being drawn to God, especially if they do it on Sunday when they have the opportunity to be with the Eucharist, where you really do draw near to the throne of God. When creation becomes the ultimate source of joy and satisfaction, it in fact becomes an idol. It becomes an end in itself. It's Augustine who said that it's in God that we enjoy only for his own sake. Only God can be enjoyed for his own sake. Everything in creation is second to that and is to lead us to the enjoyment and pleasure of God. Whom have I in heaven but thee? God is the reward, the joy, the end that we have, as the psalmist describes. Now, if you look at the back side there, I have a picture of the cover of the book. And in this, you have a picture represented. This is by Fra Angelica on the Judgment. And if you look at the picture, you cannot see it really there. Maybe you might see it better here. But there's a dance that's being done between the heavenly angels and the saints. And you have a saint, an angel, a saint and an angel, a saint and an angel, and they're holding hands, dancing together. And it was a way in which Fra Angelica brought out this sacramental worldview that we live in the midst of heaven. We tend to think, because of some of the ways in which the spatial descriptions that the scripture uses of God being above or Christ ascending above, we think of that as when Christ ascended, he went outside of creation. In creation, especially when you look at the pictures of the universe that we get from the satellites, is just huge. So that how do we have a sense of God's nearness if he's outside the universe, outside of creation? And what Fra Angelica and what the great tradition reflected is that he is far, but he is also near. When we gather together, he is there in our midst. The idea of nearness and farness is expressed in the Celtic church by that Celtic knot. And I have some pictures there of that knot and different expressions in the cross and so forth. But what they are is the strands of heaven and earth being woven together. So that at the ascension example, when Christ ascended, what's being described is the cloud receiving him. And that cloud enveloping him as he ascends to the Father. So there is something of an upward movement, but there's an immediacy. Remember, Christ appears to his disciples, and then he immediately disappears. Bishop Sutton, in an article that you did in one of the magazines from Forward in Faith out there, describes that ascension. And I think he uses the illustration of the cloud in Ezekiel chapter 1, in which the tornadic wind comes from afar toward Ezekiel, and it's thundering and lightning all around that, and the cloud comes to him, and it envelops him, and lo and behold, he sees a rainbow. And he sees cherubim around rainbows, and they're flying, and there's lightning all around, and he hears the thundering voice of God. So that, in fact, he has been taken into another realm that is right there. We don't perceive it that way. C.S. Lewis, I think, builds on this image with the whole idea of the wardrobe, where he takes you from this world by walking through the wardrobe, and all of a sudden you're in the land of Narnia, which is very far away, but yet very present and near. Understanding that and believing that, you can see why the Celts, when they moved through creation, they saw in everything that took place, the wind that blew, the thunder that roared, that clashed, the lightnings that were God's arrows, taking on a whole new significance in a way that we don't. We think of lightning as, well, bolts of lightning are discharges of electricity. You don't think in terms of these being acts of God. And yet if you go through the Psalms, they use that sacramental language all the time. So there's a nearness and a farness. Let's see here. Time is running away. Let's go to page 5 here. This is important in terms of what the early church fathers did in regard to this. I'm still laying foundation. I know I'm not going to get through this. There's a distinction between symbol and reality. And what the early church understood is that creation is a symbol that helps us to engage and participate in the reality. So that, for example, if you're driving a road and you see a sign that says deer crossing, it's a probably a yellow triangle, so be careful, be cautious. And as you are approaching that sign, you don't have any doubt in your mind that the sign is not the actual deer. You don't have to watch out for the sign getting in the way. The reality is something different. But if you hit the deer, you don't think of it as a sign. What we have in Christian theology, if we view creation rightly, is the sign mixes with the reality. And that's what we see in the Eucharist. And that's how the early church understood the Eucharist, as a participation in Christ. Not an identification, not that the sign becomes the reality, but it becomes a vehicle for participating in Christ. Now I have on the right side there that one Y with all of it. And that's where the sign becomes the reality. That's the debate that took place in the 11th century and was finally concluded and turned, resolved and declared in the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 that, in fact, that's what happens. The sign becomes the reality. There's a change in substance, a transubstantiation. That was a new thing. It was no longer a participation in the reality of God and Christ. It was now that the bread did away with the sacrament altogether and actually became the body and blood of Christ. That sacramental debate then reveals the gradual unveiling or unraveling of that tapestry. I have a few more things written on that. I'm going to skip past that. Let's go on to the Nouvelle Theologians. And we're going to go through several things that they each observed. There's a group of them. We're on page 6 in the middle. Page 6, the unraveling of the tapestry. Because this is where the seeds are sown that lay the foundation not only for the need of a reformation, but also were carried over and left us with a secularized world and church. The names in 3A, the Nouvelle Theologians, which just is French for new theology, Yves Condar, Henri de Lubac, Pierre Desjardins, von Balthasar, Joseph Ratzinger, that is Pope Benedict XVI, and indirectly also Alexander Schmemann, who was teaching at the Paris Seminary or School of Theology. All of these did something that none of the Roman Catholic theologians had done since the 13th century. They skipped over Thomas Aquinas and his Summa. They went back to the beginning when the church was undivided, when the great tradition was being developed, when the great fathers of the church that debated and argued through the ecumenical councils came to a singleness of mind as to what the scriptures taught. So by skipping over Aquinas, they resourced theology from that original source rather than Aquinas. They found a great deal of opposition in the Roman Church by doing that. Very little support. Their writings were condemned. And yet, in so doing, they really did the very same thing that the English Reformers did. They went back to the undivided church to recover the faith of the fathers that is expressed in the ecumenical creeds. What they sought to do is determine what is it that desacramentalized the world and the doctrine of the church. And one of the things that they noted is that Thomas Aquinas inadvertently, and there are reasons for this, because scholasticism was on the rise and theological study and the text that, and I'm filling in here from some of the stuff that you heard from Bishop Sutton in yesterday's plenary, the texts that were being rescued because the Turks had invaded the Eastern churches. New studies were being done. And rather than looking to Plato, it's been suggested that because the Turks were greatly enamored, let's say, with Aristotle, probably because Alexander had introduced Aristotle to the Eastern nations that he had conquered when he built his empire. Remember, Aristotle was Alexander's tutor. And it's been suggested that Aquinas was looking for a bridge to Islamic culture, to dress them. And that's maybe one of the reasons he began to use and break down his theology or organize his theology using Aristotelian forms rather than Platonic forms. Now let me make a lay out a difference here. What's the difference between Plato and Aristotle? And don't ask me too many questions on this. I'm not a philosopher.
But they were condemned to walk around teaching, and that's how everybody learned.
Yeah, they did.
Condemned.
Yeah, now Plato, basic principle in philosophy is that in everything we see around us, you can basically find one thing. There are universals, and all these forms have universals that come together. So there's a basic oneness to all of life and everything in creation. Aristotle instead of looking at the oneness of creation, dismisses the universals and begins to see, well, that's a chair, but that chair is different than that chair over there. That one's blue and has padding, this one doesn't. So he begins to differentiate. I don't think I got it spelled right there, but he sees the many. So you see what's happening here? The early church used Plato because there was a basic unity of life that they could utilize to describe the Creator and creation. But they did so selectively, retaining the creator-creature distinction. When Aristotle began to be used in theology, it was continual differentiation, separating things out, categorizing. What's the difference between justification and sanctification, as we heard today? Well, there's something of an overlap, but let's separate these things out. That principle of separation and setting apart, as it begins to be applied to all of life, begins to atomize or individualize our view of things. We begin to see diversity everywhere, and we don't see the unity of things. That begins to set in motion a principle in theology, and it gets acted upon. Congar highlights these issues, and there's kind of a back and forth development here between the 11th century down to the 16th century for the Reformation. In the 11th century, as Bishop Sutton pointed out, you have the investiture controversy. Pope Gregory the VII, as a reforming pope, has seen the immorality, and there was like four or five popes who were just wretched, immoral individuals. He's going to straighten the ship out. And he comes in and begins to establish order, administration. He's no longer going to let the king decide who's going to be serving in the church with the appointments that make. And he empowers not only the church, but the papacy. Now, this has been building over several centuries. As the Bishop of Rome, he not only sat in Peter's seat, he, in fact, over a series of popes who were increasingly asserting the supremacy of the Roman bishop, says, I am the vicar of Christ. I do represent Christ on earth. And my voice is his voice here. Can't attribute all of that to Gregory, but that's essentially what he set in motion at that point. So you see the elevation of the papacy, the empowering of the church, the separating of church and state in terms of their offices, and rather than working together as they had up to that point, there's a separation there. The investiture controversy reflects that, the elevation of papal authority. That's one critical thing that happens. Now, what had just happened prior to Gregory the VII? The debate between East and West had been going on for 200-300 years. You have a pope come in who asserts this papal authority and says, all right, the creed, the filioque, it's in here. I grew up with it. It's always been there. And if the Patriarch of Constantinople can't accept that, here's a bull of excommunication. Of course, this pope dies, but his representatives that go there, they deliver that bull. The Patriarch of Constantinople doesn't like that. He rejects that. He receives it as an excommunication. So he excommunicates the pope in Rome, and you have a division there. Papal supremacy brought about the great division there, but it had already been seething and developing. All right. Second thing, Henry d'Holbach indicated the sharp debates that began to take place in the 11th century. You can look at the debates between Radbertus and Radtramnus over transubstantiation, Berengar of Tours, and so forth. But they were debates over the nature of Christ's presence, that image there. To what extent is the symbol and the reality connected? Is it a participation where they are two separate things still and yet there's an engagement in the two? Or does the one become the reality of the other? And that was debated at that point, leading you to the Fourth Lateran Council, where a declaration was made, transubstantiation is the true doctrine of the church. A third thing that took place is that with this separation of principle that goes with Aristotle, the link of the creator to creation was separated as well. So that reality, creation, or nature now is discovered. God is outside of creation. The reality we deal with are what we see, what we hear, what we smell, what we taste, what we touch. That is the real world. And by focusing on that and separating the Creator goes far away. And the spiritual life is separated from the world, and the sacramental connection is broken. The great tradition balanced that emphasis of the oneness of the Trinity and the manyness of creation and kept them bound together. That was now broken. A third, fourth thing that happened was that in all of these debates, especially as the papacy elevated itself, and with that, not only Gregory VII, but several popes after him, you begin to face, off the choir, you begin to face the fact that the authority of Scripture began to be separated from the authority of the Church. I mean, up until this point, the Church and the Scriptures spoke with one voice. If the Church said, this is what the Scriptures means, that's what the Scriptures mean. That's what the ecumenical councils represented. What does the Bible say about Christ? You go through the first ecumenical, the Catholic councils, and they said Christ is fully God, fully man, in perfect union, without confusion, and inseparable. All right. And God is one God in three persons. Well, when you separate the authority, and so the Church declared that on the basis of the authority of Scripture. Scripture was the final authority, and that was declared to be so, as it was explained by the Church. That separation now brought increasing suspicion of declarations from the Pope. Why should we look at the way they live? Why should we believe them? And of course, this is where Wycliffe and some of the others, they begin to criticize the Church, because the Church itself and the hierarchy underneath the Pope began to reflect the very same immorality. We can't believe what the Church says. We need to hear the Word of God. And so the pressure comes in to make the Word of God accessible to all. And then a fifth thing, moving along, going to back of page 7. That 16th century breach that I mentioned here that began really in the 13th century is made official. It's not page 8, I'm sorry, page 8. So that Western Christians' loss as to how keep nature and the supernatural together becomes a puzzle. In fact, the whole idea of a supernatural realm didn't exist until this distinction was made. You have nature, and then you have something that is supernature, okay, rather than creator and creature. And the scholastic theologians at this point denied that everyone had a natural desire for supernatural communion in a Trinitarian life. You remember what Augustine said, our souls are restless until they find their rest in God. Well, that's not true of everybody. And they would say that because the fact that we're made in the image of God doesn't have anything to do with our connection to God anymore. Nature and supernature are separated. At the bottom of page 8, I show how this is kind of a series of things through the century that begin to create a great wedge within the Church that tears apart the great tradition of Church and Scripture, of the body of Christ. And so we end up with, if you go through all of those things, Church and papal powers are elevated, debate over the Eucharist, the discovery of nature, the separation of the authority of the Bible from the Church, the absolute separation of nature and the supernatural, all leads to the Enlightenment, which deals only with man. You remember that picture there of Da Vinci? He becomes the principle for order and proportion in all of creation. It's reflected in the artwork. The change in art. Art in the early medieval period is very abstract. And a certain realism begins to emerge, 15th, 16th century pictures that are almost photographic, because that's where reality is. Prior to that, you wouldn't paint creation that way because it's only a sign of something that's greater that we don't see. So there's an abstraction there. And that leads us to where we are today with a moralistic, therapeutic deism that's all around us. Okay, 5 minutes remaining, page 9. That's how the papistry began to unravel, to set the stage for the Reformation. Two things happened, and I'm not going to go into great detail on them, but these are the scissors that cut that tapestry. Univocity is one blade of that scissor. Boersma says, it rejects that creation relates to the Creator in an analogous or sacramental way. Idols, in fact, replace sacraments. And it rejects the idea that the Creator and creature distinction exists. In fact, it says that the Creator and creature are the same kind of being. So we're going back to paganism, that there's one kind of being, and God is just a greater being than we. There's not a real difference. And that everything that happens is by God's absolute will. Univocity says that what happens in the world is because of the exercise of God's will. Well, that's true, except that God's will in this respect has nothing to do with his character. It's arbitrary. So that if God says, well, it is good to commit adultery, thou shalt commit adultery, as the Adulterer's Bible says, because God said it, it's a good thing. But you see, that kind of declaration has nothing to do with God's inherent goodness, that God's will and action always reflects his being. That's not the way that the 16th century person thinks. And because God simply declares things, he can rule from afar without participating in creation, and that sets up what you have in the 17th century as, remember the church, the founding fathers of America, they were all deists, yeah. God set creation in motion like a clock, stepped outside, you know, very far removed. That's not far from the way we think of God today in modern evangelicalism, where God is looked upon only as a lifeline when we are in trouble, when we pray, or if we need something. But God's presence doesn't really dictate how we do things. There's a compartmentalization of faith that doesn't really interact with all of life around us. So univocity. And the second is nominalism. And this has been mentioned a number of times if you've read or you've gotten Rod Dreher's The Benedict Option. He mentions this, maybe because he read this book, I don't know. Nominalism starts with William of Ockham in the 14th century. 14th, 15th century. And you've heard of William Ockham's razor. Basically, it cuts out with the razor, sharp razor, any description of any assumptions we have about realism or sacramentality. Eliminate that. He deals only with it's there. And he rejects the idea that there are forms and ideas that have real existence. Things don't have an existence until they are given a name, and it's that thing that has its reality or presence. And so nominalism takes that principle of individualism and begins to apply it in a great way. This is one thing that I think the reformers overlooked, and I got 1 minute to get it all together here. But you need to explore this, and he does this very well. I remember reading that all the reformers basically saw that the gospel brought a greater individualization of the faith. And the covenant community is really the collection of all the believers there. That principle of individualization of an individual faith, and even the debates that were taking place in the 16th century, always assumed that it was God and the individual. It was very little on the part of many of the reformers, Puritans, and this is something that affected not only the Protestants but also the Roman Catholics. Everything became very personal in the relationship, and the church really becomes only the sum of its parts. That individualization, atomization, begins to seep all through society. Those roots go out. And what happened in the 20th century, effectively, is those roots sprouted and brought forth their own flowers and seeds and spread them so that now the church is in the midst of a weed-filled, nominalistic, individualistic world. All right. That's probably as far as I can go. I commend the book to you. It's not easy reading necessarily if you haven't thought about these things in the past. I had to read it 3, 4, 5 times, not because I didn't want, because there was so much stuff. And as I read through, I said, oh, I need to read that again. And it tied a number of significant things together in terms of why we are where we are today. What the Reformers sought to do rightly, and we see the fruit of it in the gifts that we have from them, but we also see the legacy that wasn't addressed with nominalism in a fractured church everywhere. So, all right, yes?
On page 7, you've got authority was perceived as intrinsic to the church of God, elevation of its power, unity, and external power.
Right.
And there you're speaking of the Pope.
Right.
You've got that intrinsic.
Right. By elevating the authority of the church, and the Pope in particular, what they set up was the possibility of the Pope declaring something contrary to the Scripture, and the Pope is right. You have a conflict of authority there that emerges, that has its roots back there with Gregory. But it's all these things are the self, what you can call the epistemological realization of itself. These root principles work themselves out over time to become very self-consistent with themselves. So when you have error, it's not always evident as error right away, but you give it enough time, it will get rid of all the things that conflict with it. And so if you assert papal authority as the final authority, over time, everything that challenges that will be put away, and that includes the Scripture. And that's where we are today. With the papacy. So, all right, that's it. Thank you.